chapter. As we started last Sunday, we looked at the first four verses and kind of give you a backdrop of who Paul was and the overall message that he had for Titus. And then in verses 5 through the remaining of this chapter, we find where Paul cuts straight to the heart of the matter. There was some problems, there was some difficulties going on in the church, and he addressed those, and so we're going to look at that this morning as he is talking to Titus in Crete. Verse 5 of Titus chapter number 1 says, I left you behind in Crete for the reason so that you should put in order what remained to be done, and should appoint elders in every town as I directed you. Someone who is blameless, married only once, whose children are believers, not accused of debauchery, not rebellious, for the bishop as God's steward must be blameless. He must not be arrogant or quick-tempered or addicted to wine or violent or greedy for gain. But he must be hospitable, a lover of goodness, self-controlled, upright, devout, and restrained, holding tightly to the trustworthy word of the teaching, so that he may be able to both to exhort with sound instruction and to refute those who contradict it. There are also many rebellious people, idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision. They must be silenced, silenced that since they are upsetting whole families by teaching for sordid gain and what is not right to teach. It was one of them, their very own prophet, who said, Cretans are always liars, vicious brutes, lazy gluttons. That testimony is true. For this reason, rebuke them sharply, so that they may become sound in the faith, not paying attention to Jewish myths or the commandments of those who reject the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to the corrupt and unbelieving, nothing is pure. Their very minds and consciousness are corrupted. They profess to know God, but they deny Him by their actions. They are detested, disobedient, and unfit for any good work. Let's pray. Father, we are thankful, God, for your word. Lord, we're thankful for the sternness that convicts the heart. And Lord, we pray that even now, as we look at this word together, God, that you would speak to our hearts. And perhaps there is some sin there that we need to get rid of. We pray that you would convict us of that, that we repent of it, return to you. Lord, perhaps there is one here who is lost and undone without you. God, we pray that you'd convict their heart, that they be saved before it's eternally too late. Lord, for whatever you do here this morning, we'll be careful to give you the praise and the honor and the glory. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. Now, Paul is writing to Titus here with a command that echoes through every generation of the church. He said that this is why I left you in Crete, so that you might set in order what remains. The church has always lived within that statement, not building from scratch and not dreaming of some perfection, because the church will never be perfect in this world, but setting in order what is here, what remains here. Because wherever Christ builds the church, what happens? The world tries to disorder it or tries to destroy it. And the question before us today is this: who will set things in order? Number one this morning, I would say that Paul probably wrote this letter in a very, you can almost sense the sternness in his voice as he penned down these words to Titus. And so this morning, I think the message to the church as a whole is a very stern message. That number one, the church must have a backbone again. It must have a backbone again. Paul begins with, in the leadership of the church, and it's not about programs, and it's not about branding, and it's not about popularity, but character. The character of those who are leading the church. Blameless, he says, faithful, self-controlled, upright, holy. These are not personality traits. These are traits and virtues that have been shaped by the cross, that has been shaped by that experience that happens at the foot of the cross of Calvary. The church does not need more philosophical and clever men. It needs holy men. It does not need, in our modern society, you know, I work with kids at school and they talk about all these people. I was like, who is that? They say, oh, it's an influencer. And all these social media influencers. The church doesn't need more influencers or celebrities. Not some spiritual entrepreneur, not CEOs in a church. But it needs shepherds. Shepherds who fear God more than they fear man. We live in an age that tolerates the weakness that is found in the pulpits across this country and across our world. Men who will apologize for truth and who will edit the gospel and twist things to fit their ideologies and those who will trade a conviction for the applause of men. And yet Paul very plainly says that an overseer must hold firm to the trustworthy word. Not to reinvent it, not to soften it up, and not to even try to explain it away, but hold to it firm for what it is. Because, dear friend, when the shepherd loosens their grip on the truth, those ravaging wolves do not hesitate. Church needs a backbone. Secondly, wolves still wear religious clothing. Now, Paul does not speak lightly about these false teachers here that he mentions in these verses. He calls them exactly what they are. He says they're insubordinate, right? They're empty talkers. They're deceivers. And in our modern society, people say, well, that's harsh, right? Paul shouldn't talk like that to others. That's being harsh. Paul was doing this in a very pastoral love way. It wasn't about being harshness. There is nothing more unloving than letting poison being called medicine. And Paul was sitting here saying, I'm not going to allow this poison that has creeped into this church, and yet you call it medicine for your soul. So he called it exactly what it was. These false teachers were, as the scripture says, upsetting whole families. They were profiting from this confusion. They were dressing up lies in religious language. And if we were honest with ourselves this morning, I think we would all say that nothing's changed. Right? Nothing has changed. Today, false teaching rarely announces itself as some heresy, but instead it calls it deconstruction or progress or compassion without repentance. Dear friend, a lie that is dressed in compassion is still a lie, no matter how you dress it up. If it denies holiness and if it denies or has the emptiness of the cross and it excuses sin, it is not mercy, but instead it is nothing more than sabotage. And Paul does not say to debate these things endlessly. He says they must be silenced. Now he's not talking about by rage or by cruelty, but by clear and fearless truth. Truth. The real problem, thirdly, this morning is not ignorance, but it is a problem of the heart. A problem of the heart. Paul gives one of the most piercing lines in this passage of Scripture that we looked at. He said, to the pure, all things are pure, but to the defiled, the unbelieving, nothing is pure. And this is not talking about the food laws that they would have had during this time, but it's more talking about a vision. If a pure heart sees God's goodness everywhere, but yet a corrupted heart sees nothing or contaminates everything that it touches. You can give the same gospel to two different people. One falls to their knees in repentance and the other twisted into permission. They twist it into, well, a loving God would not do harm. A loving God would not send me to hell. A loving God would love me regardless. And while those things are true to an extent, God also gives us that free will, right? God does not send you to hell. That's absolutely correct. We send ourselves there. Because God has made everything necessary and He's provided every way possible, every avenue to take to avoid it. And this is the difference here. It's the same truth, the gospel, but it is a different heart. We often think of the crisis of the church as intellectual, but we had better arguments, if we had a better defense for our faith, if we could do this, then everything would be fixed. But yet Paul is saying the real crisis here is not about the moral. It's not about the mind or it's a moral deal. It's a corrupted heart that we have. A revival that never starts in a classroom. Revival starts at an altar. And I'm not talking just an altar in a church. I'm talking when a person of God is kneeling before God in that fervent prayer, seeking that revival, seeking that newness, seeking intervention in the church. If you look at verse 16, probably the most terrifying verse in this passage. It says, they profess to know God, but they deny Him by their works. This is the most terrifying category of them all. It's not about being an atheist. It's not about paganism. It's not about any of those agnostic ideas that some may have. But religious people who look right and live wrong. They speak Christian, they sing Christian, and they post Christian, and they come to church like Christian, but come Monday and come Tuesday and Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, Saturday, are those days exemplary of what we are on Sunday? And that's what Paul is saying here. Their lives preach a different gospel. And Paul does not soften this diagnosis here, but instead he is talking about how they are disobedient and as a unit are unfit for good work. Some would say, well, why did Paul use such strong language here? It's because hypocrisy does more damage than a paganism ever could. Those who profess Christ and yet do not live as Christ is dangerous. But those who bear Christ's name and they betray His character, the watching world stumbles because they'll say, well, if that's all it is to be a Christian, why do I even need to bother? I can continue to live my life the way I want to live it. Nothing discredits the gospel more than a counterfeit saint. It's a word for the church today. What does this mean for us? This was written centuries ago, right? This was written to a foreign Middle Eastern country of Crete. What does this have to do with us today? It means the call of Titus is still the call of the church today. That we need to set in order what remains. We're not talking about by some culture war or some great debate about why this faith is correct and this faith is wrong and this idea is true and this one is. It's not about that. But it is about raising up those holy people, refusing those comfortable lies, pursuing a purity of heart. And I know in our Baptist world, we're so scared for some reason of that word holiness, right? And it's historical. It's been throughout the ages. Baptists don't like that word because it does ring a bell with other faith groups. You know, the Methodists strive for holiness. Pentecostalism strives for holiness. But we as Baptists, and you can even take Baptist and Methodist and Pentecostal and remove that title altogether, we as the people of God should strive for holiness. The church will not be saved by better marketing, better logos, better brands, or whatever else there is. It's only going to be renewed by that repentance and holiness. Perhaps for those who are called to a spiritual authority, the church does not need preachers to be impressive. The church needs those to be faithful. Our task as pastors, as preachers, as evangelists is not to be liked, right? It's not to be safe. It's not even to be relevant, but it's to hold the word firmly. Even when our hands quiver at the fact of knowing that it's going to offend, right? It's going to make some angry. I think I shared this with you before. I preached a revival meeting down in Mississippi, in central Mississippi, and it was a smaller church, and about the third or fourth night into the revival meeting, we had a fairly decent crowd, and one of the older ladies in the church, it was in the summer, I'll never forget her, she was walking out, and in the foyer, she said, "The next time you preach a sermon like that, you let me know." Of course, in my mind, I was thinking, she won't come, right? Because she was mad. She was upset. And I said, well, why would you want me to do this? She said, "That way I won't wear these sandals again." Stepped on toes. Dear friends, we're not here to make enemies. And I'm not here, or any other pastor shouldn't be here to offend or to make you uncomfortable or to make you feel like you're less than what you ought to be, but we are to encourage you and we're to proclaim the truth even if it hurts. Even if it hurts. Because eternity hangs on whether we tell the truth. Well, who are these false teachers? Is a question that we must ask. Do I live what I profess? Do my habits agree with my songs that I sing? Does my private life honor the Christ that I praise in public? One of the most dangerous hypocrisies is not just found in pulpits, but it's also found in the pews. This passage is strong, right? It's sharp. It's searching, and we need to hear this very clearly. The goal is not condemnation, but it is a call to restoration. Paul is speaking boldly here because God still intends to set things in order. And the good news is that we cannot order, but Christ can. It is Christ who purifies the defiled. It is Christ who can steady the wavering. He is the one who raises the shepherds from the dry ground. He is the one who cleanses a divided church. But He also always begins the same way. And it's not about systems and strategies. It's with repentance. And that's what Paul was saying, or Titus was saying, Paul writing to Titus was saying here, that if we are weary of confusion, then we need to come back to truth. That if we have a compromised holiness in our life, then we need to come back to purity. If we have worn the name without the life, then we must come back to Christ. The church in Crete was messy. It was complicated. It was disordered. And yet Paul was not afraid. He was not in some form of despair. But he simply sent Titus with this very simple mandate. Set it in order. Set it in order. And that is the spirit that is still with us today. Not to abandon, right? Not to jump ship, but to replace, to purify, to get those things in our life that is not needed out. And may we be a people who do not merely profess Christ and profess to know God, but proclaim Him and live our life that is set ablaze by His holiness. Extend a hymn of invitation. This is your opportunity to do business with God this morning. Perhaps it is salvation, maybe a time of rededication. And maybe you have some things in your life that is not in order. Whatever that is this morning, will you come as we sing? Try.